So this is the word of the Lord from John chapter 6, starting in verse 22, continuing down to verse 48. Please hear the word of the Lord. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, "I have come down from heaven"? Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let us pray together and ask him to illuminate it to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, the bread of life. Jesus, who is the word. And Lord, there's so much in this passage, so much significance and meaning and application. We surely won't unpack all that it is now, but Lord, we pray that you would help me, help us to receive now your word. That we would look to you alone in faith, that we would believe. That we believe Jesus is the bread of life and be nourished by him alone. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. One Christian author has said, he said, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." Well, I don't think that's completely true. But I mentioned it because I think there's an aspect that we need to hear. I don't think Christians are the greatest single cause of atheism. I think the greatest reason that atheists are atheists is because they have a sin nature and they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And we would not be any different if it were not for the grace of God. His point is significantly overstated, but there is something to it, again, which is why I chose to use it. As Christians, we do at times profess Jesus with our lips, but deny him with our lives. At times, there can be a great disparity between our acknowledgement of Jesus and our lifestyles. Put another way, there can be a great difference between what we say we believe and what our lives show that we believe. This week, I read this book, short little book, but very helpful, by Ray Ortlund. I would highly recommend it. Welcome to borrow it if you like. But I would highly recommend it. In it, he seeks to encourage and exhort the church at large to not only have the gospel right in our doctrine, which is of great importance, but also to strive for a gospel culture. His heart is for the church to portray the beauty of Christ. By gospel culture, well, what do we mean? Well, for us to love one another, serve one another, care for one another, forgive one another, be vulnerable with each other, be intentional with one another, forbear with one another, and so many other things you could add to that. But really embody Christ-like character and display that character together in community. 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 14, says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death; death to the other, a fragrance from life to life." That's what we are to be, the aroma of Christ. We're to be the fragrant aroma of Christ, those who are being saved, where the Spirit is at work. But are we? It might be somewhat easier to be when we are gathered like this on a Sunday, but what about when we are scattered throughout the rest of the week, whether we're with other Christians or not? The church has a great need to embody gospel culture, to be truly the fragrant aroma of Christ. To the extent that we fail to do so, we do injustice to the very gospel message we believe and preach. So are we this fragrant aroma of Christ? Or are we, to the extent that we could be? I don't think we aren't in any way, but do we have room to grow? I think we have a lot of room to grow, to embody a gospel culture. In Romans 1:17, we're told that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel isn't just for initial belief, although that's very important. It is for living a life of faith. The gospel is for our transformation as believers. The gospel is for everyday living. We have to be dependent upon the message of the gospel daily. Although we may have come to saving faith, we all still have pockets of our lives where we haven't truly embraced and applied the gospel the way that he would have us to do so. Scripture gives the inference that whatever is not from faith is sin. So if we had perfect faith, perfect belief, we would be without sin. Now we know we're not going to be that way on this side of seeing Jesus again. But that's what belief does. That's what the gospel does. It creates this fragrant aroma. It portrays the beauty of Christ. And that's what we want to do as a church. Not only have right doctrine, but we want to display a gospel culture, both here and as we're scattered. Believing the gospel fully is not easy. Believing and applying the gospel is not easy. In this book, I'm just going to read a couple things real quick. He says that we either proudly believe that we are too good to be judged, or we proudly believe we are too bad to be saved. So the gospel is a continual surprise. One of the largest barriers to the work of the gospel in our churches is unbelief among us church members. Our unbelief impedes the gospel in ways we don't see, even as we intend to advance the gospel. He quotes Martin Luther, who says, "The gospel cannot be beaten into our ears enough or too much. Yes, though we learn it and understand it well, yet there is no one who takes hold of it perfectly or believes it with all his heart. So frail a thing is our flesh and disobedience to the Spirit." It requires a new way of thinking to believe that God is for us only because of what Jesus earned. It means readjusting our perspective continually to embrace the fact that our lives depend upon something from outside of us. I'll read that last part again. It means readjusting our perspective continually to embrace the fact that our lives depend upon something from outside of us. Challenging indeed. There's much difficulty in truly believing in a way that God calls us to. We're called to much in the gospel. Holiness is not just the absence of sin, but it is also the adornment of righteousness. And generally, I think it is much easier to see where we have failed God's law in a negative sense, where we've broken a clear commandment. It's much harder and demanding to see the good that we ought to do, but don't do. Don't we fail to do, or we're not even aware of it. But there are so many needs and so many opportunities around us every week to be in prayer for our brothers and sisters, and when we pray for them, hey, just send them an encouraging text. Hey, I'm praying for you, or how could I pray for you? That's just one example. Or how can I encourage you? There are so many ways that we can grow to embody a gospel culture. And in our passage today, kind of a long introduction, but we see a great difficulty of believing from this crowd. We see it from the Jews who Jesus is speaking to, that they were most certainly not believers. And we, as we examine their dialogue with Jesus, their challenge of him, we see echoes of their unbelief in our own life. This passage is a social challenge dialogue, it's called, where they're interacting back and forth and they're challenging Jesus. Jesus is exhorting them again and again to believe. There are marvelous truths in this passage that we'll unpack at least somewhat. But again, this passage is about belief. John wrote his gospel for belief. He says in chapter 20, verse 31, "These things I've written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name." That's John's purpose. But we see in this passage how much Jesus himself stresses belief. Belief is mentioned 5 times in this passage, and once by the crowd in response to him. The gospel is not just the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, as it says in Romans. It is also for a life of faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is for our life, every day, every moment. Again, although I know most of us are believers, pockets of unbelief remain. We're like the father of the boy with the unclean spirit in Mark 9 who cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." That is us. Unbelief has many faces, and Jesus addresses those different faces or angles of unbelief in our passage today. So acknowledging our remaining unbelief, and this is the big idea, we must believe in Jesus. Being challenged to do so anew, afresh, each day, moment by moment, and being nourished by him as the bread of life. So first we see that in light of our selfish desires and passions, we must be nourished by Christ alone. Jesus answered them in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." The crowd is seeking him because they ate their fill of loaves, not because they really understood who Jesus is and desired Jesus. They liked the physical bread that he provided and they wanted more. Of course, just to be clear, the context is coming shortly after he fed the 5,000. So many of these people are from probably that very crowd. They've come to him because they want to eat more bread that he gave them previously. Jesus tells them, you are seeking me not because you saw signs. Signs were meant to be a true sort of pointer, a true guide to Jesus, to recognizing his identity. But they didn't even truly receive the sign and follow it to Jesus. Those who come to Jesus in true faith, true belief, do so because they recognize who Jesus is and desire Jesus. True faith desires the giver of gifts, not the gifts. Say that again. True faith desires the giver of gifts, not the gifts themselves. So many blessings of this life can come and go. Psalm 62:10 tells us, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. Luke 12:15, one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. We can't come to Jesus because we expect full stomachs or large salaries or career achievement or recognition or a variety of other things. These are all food that perishes. But what Jesus gives, his very self endures to eternal life. Jesus has the Father's seal. He alone has been authenticated by the Father. We are prone to selfish desires and passions that are fleeting, but only Jesus alone will truly nourish as we come to him in faith. Do you come to Jesus because you want something from him or because you want him? Jesus tells them they must work for the food that doesn't perish. So they then ask, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And he answers them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus here is claiming to be this sent one that they must believe in. So they ask, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Quite interesting that they say this, especially since he has already done many signs. He fed the 5,000. Seems to really be more of a jab. Again, in this social challenge dialogue, more of a jab than a question of genuine interest. And this leads us to see the next way that our faith needs to be challenged, deepened, and renewed. In light of our misplaced hope and affections, we must hope in Christ alone. They go on to say, our fathers ate manna, the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. When they say he gave them bread, they're obviously seeking to compare Jesus to Moses. They're looking for a second Moses. Indeed, the one that Moses himself spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like me. That's what Moses said. There will be a prophet like me. But they don't understand that while Jesus may have been a prophet like Moses in some ways, he, of course, far, far surpassed Moses. Of course, Jesus knows they are speaking of Moses as the one who gave them this bread and not our Heavenly Father. Jesus corrected them. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. They looked back to Moses and were looking for another Moses. It was so like Israel to look to a human leader. They looked to Moses and not to the Lord. A little later, they lusted after a human king, effectively rejecting God as their king. He gave them Saul, the type of king they wanted, a king like the kings of other nations. And then later, as judgment is set to come upon Israel through Assyria because of Israel's unfaithfulness, she looks to Egypt instead of the Lord. In that passage, Isaiah 30, 1 and 2, he says, ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So we see this tendency for Israel to look to a human leader, a human king, to look to another nation to save them. And now they are really desiring a human leader who can give them what they want, a full stomach, political deliverance, rather than God who can nourish them eternally and free them from slavery to sin. Like this crowd and like Israel, we so easily misplace our hope and affections. It's much easier to place our hope and our trust in so many other things than Jesus. A political leader or a political party or ideology, a certain way of life perhaps, maybe it's exercise or adventure, a diet, achievement for you or for your kids, maybe a self-help mindset. And it's not wrong to seek self-improvement, but if it's not gospel-fueled and gospel-driven, it will eventually have the opposite effect, creating more self-reliance instead of reliance upon God. So we can look to so many things. And we see that in this passage. They're looking to Moses or to another Moses, not to God and what God would provide. And we can even look to good things, but are not a replacement. Good things like a faithful church or a faithful spiritual leader or family. We must look to the true bread of heaven given by the Father. Verse 33, the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's Jesus. They think, the crowd here, they think they want what Jesus is describing. They say, give us this bread always. Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life, he says. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What a marvelous promise. Let that rest on you for a minute, what Jesus says here. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And this leads us, as we consider this, this leads us to the next point, that in light of our futile efforts, we must trust that God alone saves. They think they want this bread, what Jesus is describing, but they don't seem to realize that it excludes any of their works or what they could bring. This is really what Jesus seems to be getting at. If he is the bread of life, that means nothing else is. If he is the bread of life, he alone saves. No one else saves. Nothing else saves. Much of this next section, Jesus lays out very weighty truths about the nature of salvation to drive home this point that he alone saves as the bread of life. So therefore, our faith must be in him alone and not other things. This passage of Scripture that we're getting into from verse 35, the next 10 or so verses from there, is a very key one to what are sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism or TULIP. I prefer personally to call them the doctrines of grace because I think that's what they're really about. They're about grace. Although Calvin was clear about them in his doctrine, he didn't actually come up with them as we know them today. That's kind of a misunderstanding. John Calvin didn't come up with the 5 points of Calvinism. Those who followed his teaching codified them as a response to Jacob Arminius, who believed that salvation is, well, he said, partially up to us, but if you're going to say partially, then it ends up being completely up to us. But he believed that sinners who hear the gospel have the complete freedom to accept or reject God's offer of saving grace. But in this passage, in this section, we see these, and they're supported, these doctrines, we see them in this passage, they're supported many other places in Scripture as well. But they all point to the fact that Jesus alone is the bread of life, and God alone saves. But I do want to run through them very briefly, because I do think there are things that Scripture teaches, and we ought to believe, and they do strengthen our faith. So normally, TULIP is an easy way to remember it. First one being total depravity. Other ways it's often described as radical depravity or total inability. The idea isn't that we are as bad as we could be. The idea is that we are completely corrupted by sin and unable to save ourselves. We see that implicitly in verse 44. where he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We cannot go to the Father unless we are drawn by him. So we cannot do anything to save ourselves. We're totally unable to do that. The next one in the TULIP acronym, being often considered unconditional election, also sovereign election, is a helpful way to think about that. We see that in verse 44, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, what I just read. And so our going to the Father is up to the Father drawing us. Our salvation isn't up to us, but it's in God's hands. It's up to him to draw people to himself. The L in TULIP is often limited atonement or a definite atonement. It has the idea of who will be saved. Who is the cross for? He says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So it is those who've been given to Jesus by the Father. Other places, Ephesians 1, talk about being elected from eternity past. It is those that come to Jesus. And the I in TULIP, irresistible grace or efficacious grace, that is that grace, his salvation, accomplishes what he intends it to accomplish. All that he sets out to save, he will save. God cannot try to save some and then fail to save them. No, God brings about salvation for all those that he draws to himself. We see that in verse 37. Again, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. We will come to him if he has chosen us. And then the last one, P, perseverance of the saints, or another way of understanding it, preserving grace, preserving grace. Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." He will lose none of those that are his. What great encouragement for us. Just as we sing, "He will hold me fast." What a great encouragement that is to me, even as a pastor. Sometimes it does feel like my faith will fail. But I know that we have a Savior who will not fail. He will hold us fast. Again, very short summary. But again, this is a very strong passage. Other places this is supported in Scripture as well. But the idea here is that God alone saves. If Jesus is saying, "I am the bread of life, believe in me," well, the implication is he alone saves. He alone is the bread of life. There's no other way of salvation other than him. Other places in Scripture, Psalm 3:8, Revelation 7:10, many other places use the phrase, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Salvation belongs to the Lord. Nothing else saves. And this includes our own works, our own effort. This crowd is concerned what they must do, verse 28, to be doing the works of God. Jesus tells them the work of God is to believe in him whom he has sent. Works are proof of a sort of faith that justifies. There is a place for works in Scripture, but works themselves do not justify anyone before God. Are you looking to God? Are you trusting in God alone to save? Not other things. Not maybe financial giving, not striving to keep the law, not service that you might do in the church, as pleasing as that might be to God. Other things. Nothing saves. Christ alone saves. Because what Jesus says and demands seems impossible, and it is impossible apart from him, they grumble. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." In light of our grumbling, we must be content in Jesus as the bread of life. The passage we read from earlier in Exodus, the Jews displayed their unbelief by grumbling against Moses and Aaron, who were their representatives before God. Now this crowd, like their forefathers, who were rejecting God's agent, Jesus, therefore rejecting God himself. One commentator puts it forcefully that by their grumbling, they preserve the genuine succession of unbelief. As we heard before in the children's message, the heart of grumbling is unbelief. That's quite penetrating, isn't it? It is for me. It's quite convicting. Because I do sometimes grumble and complain. Not always outwardly, sometimes only inwardly. And sometimes more than I would like to admit. I think we all struggle with it to some degree. What do you grumble or complain about? What do you grumble or complain about? We all do, I think, to some degree. There is a difference, though, I want to say, between grumbling and pouring out our heart to God for help. One says, "God, this is very hard right now, but I trust you." The other says, "This is very hard right now," or "I don't like this, and I don't trust you," or "I'm not completely sure if you're good or in control." There is a place for pouring out our heart before God. I want to make sure we understand that. For some of us, though, we could even have a sort of prevailing heart attitude or posture of grumbling. Not just something we struggle with, but it could be our default mode, so to speak, where we have a pessimistic outlook and almost nothing is ever good enough. Yet we have a Savior who is more than good enough. He is the bread of life. Whoever comes to him will not hunger. Whoever believes in him shall never thirst. In Christ, we really have absolutely no reason to grumble or complain. Say that again. In Christ, we really have no reason to grumble or complain. That is a tall order for myself as well. But I believe this passage and the word in general does teach us that. We don't have a perfect faith, but if we did, I don't think we would ever grumble or complain. So let us trust Jesus as the bread of life, the one who did come down from heaven, who's conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is enough and more than enough for us. We are called to be, and the world desperately needs, a church who portrays the beauty of Christ, a church that is the fragrant aroma of Christ. But we still have pockets of unbelief in each of us. And we have unbelief present among us as a body because we are not perfected yet. And God knows that. He's gracious toward us. We have places where the gospel has not been truly embraced and is not transforming. Belief in Christ, the gospel, is not just for saving faith. It is for our transformation. The righteous live by faith, by belief. So, by way of summary, let us recognize our selfish desires and passions and strive to be nourished by Christ alone. Let us recognize our misplaced hopes and affections, that we would seek to hope in Christ alone. Let us recognize our futile efforts, our works. We try to earn God's favor. And instead, let us trust that God alone saves. And then let us recognize our grumbling and complaining. Let us be content in Jesus as the bread of life. We must do this work of belief by His grace and in His mercy. So let us come to Him in desperation and ask Him to mold us into the image of Christ, that we would more and more accurately portray the beauty of Christ to a world that desperately needs to see Him as He is. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that the bread of life, Jesus, our Savior, came down from heaven. Nothing else can satisfy us. Nothing else can nourish us. And Lord, we know that if we come to Him, we will not hunger. If we believe in Him, we will never thirst. Help that to be true of us. Help us to recognize when we go after other things. Help us to recognize the pockets of unbelief that we have among us and among our church. Lord, we know that You call us as a church to embrace right doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel, but also to embody a gospel culture, that we as a church would be adorned with the beauty of Christ because the gospel is changing us. Lord, help us to have that desire, that passion, both individually and collectively, that we as a church, though we be small, that we would be impactful and influential because together we are a fragrant aroma of Christ. Some, where the Spirit is working, will be attracted to that. Some will be off-put by that. And that's not up to us. That's up to You. But indeed, help us to, through belief, through being nourished by Christ, help us to be the salt and light in this world that You call us to be. Help us to trust You more, to have that grace to trust You more. Help us to be satisfied in You as we were about to sing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.